invite you to turn the Word of God this morning, beloved, to Hebrews, Hebrews 7. I haven't looked at the past and really given much thought to it, but one of the encouragements I recognize in some of the deacons that have been appointed is the fact that these are men who were born in this congregation, and that God has kept them here and saved them and preserved them and even brought them to a point where they have come into such a station is a great token of the Lord's mercy to this congregation. So we rejoice in little signs of His mercy and pray for many, many more. We are doing a study in Hebrews, and we have come to the end of chapter 6, and we're now commencing in on chapter 7. And time is hastening on, so my focus this morning, I was going to try to do the opening 10 verses, but on further reflection, it seemed wise to focus in on the opening 3 verses. So let us just read those verses. I encourage you to become familiar with this section, because it really forms the heart of the epistle. But Hebrews 7, verse 1, let us hear the word of the Lord. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being, by interpretation, king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually." Amen. I'm going to just end there, because that will be the focus of our attention this morning. Let's pray, beloved, once more over this word, over this, which is God's very infallible truth. Lord, we ask, please give us light in thy word. We need it so desperately. I pray that it may come in a way that exceeds what we're even praying for. I'm praying that our minds simply would be illuminated and our hearts would be moved into obedience and filled with faith. But it may please thee, O God, to come in a greater fashion. And even now, to do a little reviving in this congregation. To revive the preacher, to begin in the pulpit, and then extend it to all assembled here today. O God, do a mighty work in our midst. We pray that we would feel that we are sitting at the feet of Jesus, hearing His word. So come and encourage us and empower the preacher, even to move away from merely going through the preparation of the notes to a message from God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes when we read through the New Testament, we discover that the events of an Old Testament character are far more significant than maybe what would have been recognized at the time. For example, if you think of Jonah, I'm not sure if many really were thinking about the typological significance of Jonah when he was swallowed by the great fish and then came back out of it again. I don't know if anyone really grasped before the Lord Jesus brought attention to it that this typifies something of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So we see in that something where our eyes are opened and we say, hang on a minute. I didn't see it that way, but that's how the Lord Jesus saw it, and that's what He brings to the fore. This is pointing to something that is reflected in His purpose, in His life, in His ministry. The same may be true of Melchizedek also. When you read through the book of Genesis and you're making your way through the first book of the Bible, you will not be long in stumbling across this handful of verses, just a few, where we are told about a man by the name of Melchizedek. It comes at the tail end of Abraham in his sacrificial endeavor to rescue his nephew Lot. Lot, of course, had separated himself from Abraham. He felt that the herds were too large for the two of them to stay together. And so he moves away, but he pitched his tent towards Sodom. And before long, he is found within the city walls, involving his life in the life of Sodom. And of course, to detrimental effect. He is then goes through this experience where Chedorlaomer and the kings come in an assault or an attack against that area and that region. And Lot is taken captive along with his family. Well, Abraham, hearing that news, he takes his 300-plus men. He prepares them. They have obviously been forward-prepared. They have already been prepared in some way to be prepared to go and fight and battle. I don't know all that he did in that. But these men all go forward to rescue Lot, and that's exactly what they do. It's a tremendous scene of an act of faith and trust by Abraham as he goes out there sacrificially to rescue his nephew. Well, upon winning the great battle and having some of the spoils and so on, these two characters come to the fore. We have the king of Sodom, who's coming, promising him the spoils of war and trying to enrich him with the things of this world. And then we have this man, as we've mentioned, Melchizedek. And you read it and you think, well, he's an interesting character. And you go through what Abraham does. Well, he gives tithes to him, and he is in turn blessed by him. And there's a little exchange that happens there. And you think, well, it's interesting, but there's not much else said. So you move on into chapter 15 and the rest of the narrative regarding Abraham and following. Then you read in the Psalms also, Psalm 110, verse 4, a mention of a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And your mind has to be turning. We want to hang on a minute. I wasn't expecting that to be mentioned. And then you come to the New Testament, where this man, who's hardly mentioned really historically, takes on massive significance in the argument of the apostle to undergird and lay the foundation for the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Now, we coming into Hebrews 7 are entering into the heart of the whole epistle. This, which seems to be something of a sermon that was given by the apostle and then written down and recorded in some fashion for the benefit of all. You see him engaging in truth and applying it in the more of a preaching type style. Really, the heart of it, chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10 are going to deal with aspects of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he does is he will utilize the Word of God, going back to this obscure individual, Melchizedek, to show that Jesus Christ not only has a legitimate priesthood, but his priesthood is superior to Aaron's. Now, when you think for a moment, just try, it's hard for us, we are so detached. But the priesthood of Aaron is still going on when this is written and given. Jerusalem is not yet fallen. We come to chapter 10 and we get insight into that. The internal evidence appears that this epistle was written before AD 70 because it tells every priest standeth daily, still now, standing daily, offering sacrifices. And this is something that has gone on for 1,500 years. Now, what kingdoms do you know have lasted 1,500 years? What anything do you know has lasted 1,500 years? Do you know a church, as in a specific church, that has lasted 1,500 years? There may be one or two. There may be. Whether they've remained faithful or not is another question, but very few things last that long. And it was a badge of honor. It was a sense of pride. With all the rise and falls of realms and nations and kingdoms, the Jews had this line of almost perfect consistency, not quite, but almost perfect consistency, of having this representation within their community of this priesthood from Aaron. And even for those who had trusted in Jesus as the Messiah, there had to be a difficulty in letting go. What the Jews then are struggling with most of all, beyond perhaps any other truth that is dealt with in this book, is this whole concept of the priesthood of Jesus Christ and it being superior to and actually resulting in the abolition of the Levitical priesthood. If you go back just for a moment to chapter 5, verse 10, you'll see that Melchizedek is mentioned there, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye're dull of hearing. So we know, if you've been here, that what the apostle does is he launches into an admonition. From chapter 5, verse 11, an admonition that is both negative and positive. And what he is admonishing is this regard, this aspect of them being dull of hearing, not hearing the word, and not responding to the truth. Now that's true generally. It's true that men struggle to receive the word of God. We know this from our Lord Jesus, the parable of the sower. We know it from James 1 as well, the need to not merely be hearers of the word, but doers. So men generally struggle to be active and obedient hearers of the word. But while that's a general reality, the specific problem these Hebrews are dealing with is really the priesthood. And that you see that connection then when he is entering into this argument of presenting the case for the priesthood of Jesus Christ, and he's, as it were, about to launch into it, then he says he can't right now. He's not able to go proceed without first addressing the fact they're dull of hearing. And so the dull of hearing for these Jews is specific. It's specifically related to the priesthood. I don't know if the apostle had addressed this extensively before, because very few parts of the New Testament deal with the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Now, it's there. It's not there. You have the Lord Jesus in his interaction with Peter, for example. Satan hath desired to sift thee as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. There's the priesthood of Jesus. You have his prayers in John 17 as well. This is priestly work that is being put before us. But it doesn't get expounded upon in any big way or significant way through the rest of the New Testament. So we don't know exactly what they knew or what had been dealt with, but it seems like their particular point of struggle is this aspect of Christ's priesthood and how it's more superior to Aaron and his descendants and how it actually results in the abolition of the Levitical priesthood. So they're struggling with that. And so he deals with them and their dullness of hearing, and then he gets back to the Word of God and presents the case. And just before we proceed, why is this important? Why does this matter? In other words, as we launch into this section that deals with the priesthood of Jesus Christ, one question is, so what? I'm not a Jew, and I have no problem with the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And what's the big deal, even in us studying it? Well, you have something of an answer in verse 25 of Hebrews 7. As he makes his way in the argument, I just want to point this out as we push toward the application. Keep that in mind. Hebrews 7:25, wherefore he is able, he has power, he has authority, he has the right to save to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. What that is presenting in a very basic sense is the fact that when you come to Jesus Christ, you're coming to the one who will not only save you in justification. Sometimes that's how this text is taken. He can save to the uttermost means. He can save no matter who you are, no matter what where you've been. And that could be given. I mean, you can argue that case, but that's not really what he's driving at. What he is driving at is the fact that he saves and he keeps. He keeps his people. He's able to save to the uttermost. He's able to preserve them no matter what. Hebrews 7:25 is the explicit teaching regarding how Jesus prayed for Peter. It is saying that this applies to all who are his people. He will save them totally, utterly, completely. And they are preserved, they are kept through their life, not depending upon their own resolve, but upon the very prayer ministry of Jesus Christ. When you come to God by Him, you're kept. You come to God by the Levitical priesthood, they're limited in their powers. They can't guarantee you'll be preserved. They can offer up prayers. They can intercede to a degree, but they cannot guarantee your preservation. But this priest, when you come to God by him, he ever lives. He never stops. He continually, without stopping, prays for his people. His whole aim and goal is to uphold you in prayer, preserving your soul. So that's the comfort. And even as you come into the God's house this morning, there may be a wavering in your heart. There may be a challenge in resting in the Lord for some reason or some other difficulty you're facing. That is why this whole passage is relevant, because it is crystallizing. It is laying a foundation and giving you something to grasp on, that your salvation and your ongoing, consistent walk with God ultimately depends upon the work of your priest, Jesus Christ. So as we look at the opening three verses, as he begins to expound on the argument, it begins with setting a precedent. That Melchizedek is really setting a precedent. Now, children, the idea of a precedent is something that is regarded as an example or a guide because of what's happened in the past. It guides us in the present and in the future. And it's hugely significant. If you listen to legal cases at whatever level, Supreme Court down, you'll hear a lot about precedent. There's a precedent that's been set. And it has a lot of power and influence upon how things are done in present cases. But it's not new. It's not something invented by the American court system. This is something that has always been important in terms of making a legal argument throughout history. And what the apostle does here is he builds his case regarding the priesthood of Christ from Melchizedek. And he's using him as a precedent, one who sets the precedent. Again, these Jews who are so bound up in their antiquity, so proud of how long they've had this lineage of Aaron and his sons, and this ongoing Levitical ministry. Look how long we've had it. There's no possible way we can set it aside or see it as insignificant. And the apostle says, you want to talk antiquity? Let's go. Let's go to centuries before Aaron. And see what we can learn. As we get to verse 4 and following, we're going to see the various things that really get to the heart of the issue. But these opening three verses just lay out the precedent. And there's seven distinguishing marks that you find in Melchizedek that you're meant to make the connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. Seven distinguishing marks. Now, I have pulled this under three primary headings. But if you were to look at all my subheadings, you'll find seven of them. Seven things that we see in these verses. So, first of all, as we consider the precedent for Christ's priesthood, we'll see Melchizedek the king, Melchizedek the priest, and Melchizedek the type. The king, the priest, and the type. So, Melchizedek the king. If you look at verse 1, this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him and so on. So the first thing we see is he's king of righteousness, king of righteousness. His name, Melchizedek, is made up of two words, king and righteousness. So it's right there in the name. And you see that then given to us explicitly. It's not just you trusting my Hebrew or understanding of it. Verse 2, first by being by interpretation, king of righteousness. So it's not just seeing the meaning of the name and saying, I think there's a significance there. By inspiration, the apostle points out the significance of his name. He is king of righteousness. As king then, Melchizedek, in his realm, he promoted and provided righteousness for his subjects. Promoted and provided righteousness. He had, I don't know how large it was. We're going to see it was in Salem. But however large, how many people were there, Melchizedek promoted righteousness. He did it by his own example. He did it by the laws that he instituted, by the governance in that little kingdom or that little city-state that he governed over. Righteousness was what governed. And so he established it amidst what have been, if you look into ancient history and the way the world was then, I mean, law and order wasn't exactly something that was found everywhere. Let's just put it that way. And here's a man who's been governed in his own heart and therefore providing for his people and promoting righteousness among them. And so as he promotes it, as I say, he also provides it, because what he is doing then is, if you live in his realm, he is influencing what happens there. And he is providing in a certain fashion righteousness to be enjoyed by the people. Now, you know this from Proverbs, that righteousness exalteth a nation. It exalts a nation. It has an influence upon the inhabitants of a nation. And there's a sense then in which Melchizedek, by ruling as a king of righteousness, promoting righteousness, is also providing righteousness to be enjoyed by people. And that's exactly what we find in the Lord Jesus as well. It's not just that we see Jesus Christ as one who promotes righteousness, who says, here's the law, here's how to live, but he also provides it. And he does so in a way that Melchizedek could never have dreamed. He may have had a love for his people, but he couldn't impute to them righteousness. His governance may have encouraged righteousness, but it couldn't procure for them righteousness. But here is one, our Lord Jesus Christ, and as we come to this table, we better be sure of the fact that the grounds upon which we come to this table is not any righteousness of our own. It is only the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We see in him, greater than Melchizedek, one who is king of righteousness, promoting it, yes, desiring law and order, putting forth his word to all men, but also providing, since men cannot meet the standard that is required by God. As you think about this, as Jesus Christ fulfills to a greater degree that which Melchizedek endeavored to live by and do, as I was meditating on this morning, it struck me how important it is to believe that the reign of Jesus Christ is a righteous reign. As believers, and this congregation knows it, you know it, beloved. Inevitably, through life, we go through seasons of great difficulty. And one of the things we tend to do is start questioning why. What I want you to grasp is, when you question the righteous rule of Jesus Christ in your affairs, how can you stop short there? Is it not logical that if you can question how he governs in your life, in the particular affairs of your life, that is it not consistent then that you could end up questioning the very righteousness you depend upon for your acceptance before God? How can you question what he is doing now and not be led to question what he did then in his life? As he lived righteously on your behalf, as he obeyed, as he, in the language of Acts, went about doing good, when he is doing all that, when he is expressing, exhibiting, manifesting perfect righteousness on our behalf, which we have imputed to us, received by faith alone, the righteousness of God, which is by faith. Logically, if you start questioning his role now, in the affairs of your life, you should also be questioning the legitimacy on the very grounds of your salvation. Because we know this, even in how our legal system deals with things. If someone has a past, that has a certain influence on how they're dealt with in the present, what they may have done or not done in a present case. And so if we bring a case before God, questioning his wisdom, asking the Lord Jesus, what are you doing here now? Is this righteous, what you're doing? How can we not end up questioning the very righteousness that we depend upon for our very approach to God and hope of salvation? Christ is the King of righteousness. You can depend upon it. Don't just depend upon the righteous, his righteous rule and work here on earth to provide salvation. Depend upon it in his reign at the Father's right hand as he governs in the affairs of your life. He was King of righteousness. He's also King of peace. King of Salem, or Shalom. Peace. He was king over the little city-state area that would eventually be known as Jerusalem. And so the name given to his realm is Salem. Peace. Peace. So he not only promoted and provided righteousness, but he promoted and provided peace. He wants peace in his realm. He wants it marked. The very name, whether it existed before him or not. But he doesn't change it. If it did exist before him, it is identified as Salem. It is peace. A realm is one of peace. So the name is pushing it out there, isn't it? It's publishing, it's promoting what the desire and end of the community is, peace. And so what it does then is it provides peace too. Because as he promotes that, it provides a place of peace for those that live in the vicinity and in the area. Well, so it is for our Lord Jesus, is it not? Is he not also King of Salem? King of peace? Is that not what we see in him? Is this not what the sinner realizes? That to have peace with God, it is only through our Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, friend, if you're not saved, you do not have this peace. Now, you may have a manipulated peace, a peace that you have tried to shape by your own hands. You tell yourself that I think God would be satisfied with how I'm living. But friend, let me tell you, if you start scraping a little deeper, if you start really analyzing your life, if you start questioning honestly, do you even live up to your own expectations? Do you consistently express yourself in pure obedience and love for God? The only honest conclusion is no. You fail. We all do. So our Lord Jesus comes that he might give peace with God, again, based upon his righteousness. And then when we have peace with God, if we can call that the objective peace, it's the knowledge we have through the gospel, and sometimes we may not feel it, but we have this objective peace through the gospel. Christ has settled the case. He has paid the debt. Objectively, that's the reality. But then there's the peace of God, the subjective experience. I mentioned it on Wednesday night in our prayer meeting in Philippians. We're encouraged there to be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So we have Melchizedek, the king. He's setting a precedent here. We also then have Melchizedek the priest. The priest. Because we are told, again, look at verse 1, priest of the Most High God. Priest of the Most High God. I couldn't help and just say this as an aside, sort of seeing some of the other categories of looking at this. This isn't, you play with different outlines in your mind as a preacher sometimes, but I was looking at how you can see in terms of the different aspects. You have righteousness and peace that deals with you know, soteriology, how a man is made right with God, how a man is saved, and you have the theology, where he is the priest of the Most High God, and so on and so forth. I think there are different ways you could sort of see different aspects of theology proper, soteriology, for those who are the theologians in our midst this morning, even being expressed here. But, bottom line, Melchizedek is a priest of the Most High God. This is fascinating, because we are not to think of Melchizedek ruling as a king and exercising his ministry as a priest just to himself. Salem was a place with believers. Salem was a place where people were directed to worship the true and living God. Now again, if you study this era and this time period and what we know about that period, you will realize that having multiple gods was the norm. There wasn't even a real established monotheistic perspective. That there was this plurality of gods became the expression known in that region at that time. But here you have someone cutting against the grain. Just like Abraham. What happened to Abraham when he was in Ur of the Chaldees? What happened to him? We're told that the Lord of glory appeared unto him. The Lord of glory appeared unto him. This monotheistic understanding of God, this one who governs over all, comes to Abraham and calls him out of his homeland and to go to a land that he would show him. But God is not exclusively working in the life of Abraham. He is working in the lives of others. Many believe that Job was around this period as well. God has been working in his life. And Melchizedek then is someone who is living, God has worked in his heart. He has received the truth. He has trusted in the truth. And now he is governing over a little realm in which he is also leading people in the truth. He is a priest of the Most High God. And it would appear to me that Abraham knew who he was. When he comes to him at the end of Genesis 14, and I'll not turn there, but when you go and you read that passage at the end of that chapter, Abraham knows who this man is. And just because we're not given details of other engagements between the two of them does not mean to say that this is the only interaction they ever had. It seems to me that Abraham respected him, knew who he was, and gave him due reverence and honor, recognizing him to be someone superior to himself, which becomes a foundational argument later on in this passage of Hebrews 7. He is a priest of the Most High God. Now, what is interesting here is that when Israel was established, there was a clear distinction between the civil and the ecclesiastical. Now, there was a lot of overlap. Don't get me wrong. There's overlap there, but there's distinction. And you have civil rulers and you have ecclesiastical rulers. You have the Levites and all their work around the tabernacle, and then you have civil elders eventually leading up to the request for Saul and a king and having him and David and so on. You have civil leaders. One of the things that becomes very clear is that these civil leaders are not to encroach upon the work of the ecclesiastical leaders. They're to stay out of it. And early on, you see Saul making this mistake. He grows impatient, waiting for Samuel, and he starts offering sacrifices himself. That was an error. And even more to the point, you have Uzziah doing the same thing, where again, he rushes in to the temple and begins trying to do the function of a priest. And God's judgment is so severe upon, and this is a largely good man, but he has a gross error of judgment, rushing into the temple to do that which God had forbidden, and God strikes him down with leprosy. There's clear division. Now, why did God deal so heavily Why did he bring such judgment on a man who was largely a good man? Because he is distorting something. God was keeping these various realms separate so that the people could have greater clarity when the Messiah comes and he fulfills all three. That they can see that with greater clarity. Here's one who is not only a prophet, he is a priest. And not only a prophet and a priest, but he is a king. God deliberately forbids that there be this pulling together of all those three offices of the mediator. And when a man takes to himself some position that he shouldn't, he's marring God's intention, as it were. He's stepping out of his lane, and God judges him severely. Because God is waiting so that the world might see what it looks like to have all three offices culminate in one person, in the Messiah. Now, what is strange then is that we find that Levitical priesthoods who were kept from civil areas, we find that Melchizedek is a king priest. He is a king priest. Because if Jesus Christ is what he is propounded to be, a prophet and a king, there can be no place for him to come in and be a priest. The argument is, well, that can't be. God kept these separate. But Paul now is coming in. He's arguing, no, there was one who was both king and priest. And so the precedent gets set. Melchizedek was a king priest. Yes, you had kings who were prophets. And you had priests who were prophets. But you did not have king priests except for Melchizedek. And so he's helping us see forward, look forward to what we can expect in the Messiah. And more to the point, he is laying a foundation, a precedent of what can be argued regarding the Messiah too. So he's a priest of the Most High God. I mean, this is even the language of it. The Most High God is helping us to see of his faithfulness, what he believed about God in comparison to all in that area. But also, he's a mediator of blessings. A mediator of blessings. A priest of the Most High God, verse 1, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. He blessed him. So when Abraham returns, this is what he receives. He receives blessing from Melchizedek. And we read in Genesis 14, verse 19, he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Let this one true and living God bless Abram. In doing this, this is what we're going to find, so I mention it now. Melchizedek was embracing what Abraham was already reflecting, that he is superior to Abraham. He is over Abraham. You have some interesting interactions in the Old Testament. You have it even with Jacob, where he blesses Pharaoh. And really, in the custom of the day, that's not what you do. The one who has authority, the one who has power, the one who has means, the one who has might, he blesses subjects. He requests favor upon the lower, the inferior. Here you have Melchizedek blessing the inferior Abraham. He mediates blessings. So it is with our Lord Jesus Christ as well. We are going to see him as a priest of the Most High God. We are going to see him as a mediator of blessing. This is fundamentally, I mean, if you were to look at one particular argument of Ephesians, What is laid out there repeatedly is the fact that Jesus Christ is the fountainhead of all blessings. The blessings come by him. We are justified because of him. We are sanctified because of him. We're seated in heavenly places because of him. We are adopted into the family of God because of him. Everything we have is because of him. He confers blessings. We don't earn them ourselves. We don't persuade God by our good behavior. They are all conferred without our own personal merit, based upon the finished work of Christ, based upon his authority, that he has earned by his obedience, he confers blessing upon the sinner. Oh, beloved, you're coming here, and there's a part of you say, what can I render to the Lord? But what you render to the Lord is just an expression of gratitude. You're not paying anything back. You can't pay back. This is an unpayable debt. You come to this table, and not even 0.001% of the right you have to sit here is based upon anything you've done. It is all Christ, beginning to end. The encouragement of that, of course, is if you come in here defeated, you come into God's house feeling the weight of your own sin and say, I don't think I should take communion today. I say, based on what? Because you might be right. Maybe you shouldn't. But based on what? Based on your sin? Well, point to someone in here who's not coming in here or who has come in here without any sin. Show them to me. Who has walked in here this morning who can say, no sin in me? Not one. So how are they able to come? How is the pastor able to come? Merit of Christ. Entirely. The question is not whether I'm coming in with sin. The question is whether I'm willing to humble myself, confess my sins, and receive by faith what is promised to me in Jesus Christ. Am I willing to believe his word that his blood cleanses from all sin? If you're willing to come penitently, putting away sin, putting right wrongs and between you and God, and maybe even doing it between brothers if necessary, then he will mediate blessing. He'll come to this table and he will mediate blessing. Maybe this communion would be one where you see the face of Jesus Christ more clearly than you've ever seen it before. Maybe because you're so broken, because you're so filled with guilt, because you feel of your unworthiness so pressing upon you today that you're a perfect candidate to see the glory of the cross in a way you've never seen it before. Because before, you were never so broken. But today you're like that woman in Luke 7 who's weeping at the feet of Jesus, cleaning his feet with her tears, wiping her feet with the hair of her head. Mediator of blessings. He will bless you today. He will come to you like Melchizedek came to Abraham and bless. He's also a recipient of tithes. Again, we're going to elaborate more on this in the future sermons, but verse 2. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. He gave a tenth part of all. Whatever spoils he had of warfare. Again, there's nothing to say that this was the only time Abraham ever did this. I don't know whether he actually interacted with Melchizedek before he went out to battle. I was thinking about this. I mean, if I was Abraham, and I was ready to go to battle, and I knew there was a man of God I could reach out to, I would at least send someone of my household to go and let him know, pray for me. Would you pray that God would come and give favor and be with us here? So, again, speculation. But I don't see it outside the realm of possibility. And so, in one sense, what Abraham is doing is he is recognizing not only the superiority of Melchizedek in general, but it's a thanksgiving. Thank you for your prayers. Thank you for what you've done for me. And that's exactly why we give, even sacrificially to Christ. He doesn't need your money. The Lord Jesus isn't sort of desperate for you to give sacrificially because in some way he needs it. Again, this is an unpayable debt that you have to him. You went from one unpayable debt with regard to your sin And with Christ taking the place and the judgment of God on your behalf, you went to another unpayable debt, which is, how can I ever repay him for what he has done? You can't. But you give tokens of gratitude. You give your life. You give what you have. You pay for his kingdom to advance. You do these things as tokens. He doesn't depend on it. He himself. But he uses it. And he blesses those who learn to sacrifice and prioritize him, even in such practical ways as these. Sometimes you don't have anything. We've all heard a number of different stories of different people in different places where the offering has gone around for an offering, and someone who's penniless has just stepped into the offering, given themselves, because that's all they have to give. So, Melchizedek the priest. Which brings us finally then to Melchizedek the type. Of course, the priest and the king already is pointing to that, but it gets underlined even more particularly when in verse 2 it continues, "To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually." One of the arguments that you hear when you come to this passage is whether or not Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate revelation of the Son of God, or just a real man who lived. And when I come to this passage, I have nightmares, not quite, but I have memories that go back to walking into my exegesis exam one year. And the afternoon exam is a 4-hour exam. And Reverend Greer had been going through Hebrews with us. And we walk into that 4-hour, we had a memory paper, 2-hour memory paper in the morning, 4-hour essays in the afternoon. And normally there are multiple options, multiple essays, whatever. I'll never forget walking in this tiny little piece of paper with one line in it, which was basically about arguing the case. You're in a debate. And you're arguing the case of whether Melchizedek is a pre-incarnate revelation of the Son of God or not. It's like, choose your side. That's it. And that was the whole paper. That was like 4 hours to present that case. So if you had nothing there, you had nothing. you were not going to get very far. So I can't read this without remembering that paper and that attempt. But let me state it explicitly without spending 4 hours to argue the case. Melchizedek was a man. He was a man. He lived. I think the argument against it seems rather strange. Now, I know verse 3 is unusual. I get it. I'll look at that in just a moment. But we are dealing here with a priest. And we are told in chapter 5, go back to chapter 5, verse 1. "Every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men and things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity." And it goes on, and it's arguing the case that the priest is always a man. Basically, that's the point. For the Messiah to assume the place of priest necessitated taking on human nature. Of course, you have it explicitly in verse 4 of Hebrews 7. "Now consider how great this man was." Now, why then do people argue to the contrary? Well, because of verse 3. So let's look at verse 3. First, "He was a type without beginning or end." Without beginning or end. "Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life." What is he saying? Is he saying that Melchizedek just dropped out of the sky? No. If it was dealing with him purely as a man, then yes, you say, here's a man who had no father, no mother, so on and so forth. But it's not. What's it dealing with? What's the subject matter? It's dealing with him as a priest, a king priest. You cannot disconnect verse 3 from the whole context, which is arguing the whole point of priesthood. What you're dealing with is a priest. And here's the thing. Christ, as you're going to discover when you read on down through this passage, Christ, the argument against the priesthood of Christ is he doesn't have a priest lineage. He's from the tribe of Judah, not from Levi. He has no right, he has no genealogy that permits him to be a priest. And so what the apostle is doing is he is bringing Melchizedek to the fore, saying, so what was the lineage of Melchizedek? No one knows. No one has any idea. In fact, what we might be dealing with, I think I'm almost 100% sure, is what we're dealing with here is what we might term a Gentile priest. A Gentile priest. Who is recognized by the father of the Jewish people as superior. And not a Jew could be found who would question the legitimacy of Melchizedek's labor. They're not going to argue against Abraham's judgment. No one's going to be doing that. No one's going to be looking and say, Abraham, you don't know what, he didn't know what he was doing. They recognize Melchizedek. They honor Melchizedek. And then if someone would try to argue from the historical narrative regarding whether or not Melchizedek had a legitimate priesthood, then it comes in and is compounded and the argument is shut up entirely by Psalm 110. You can't argue that this was a legitimate priesthood and it had no genealogy. So we don't know where he came from. We don't know when it began. And we don't know when it ended. Levitical priesthood, again, was very stringent. You came in, if you were of that order, if you had that opportunity, you'd begin your work as a priest at 25. You'd spend 5 years or so learning your trade, which again is a reminder of the necessity to prepare men for ministry. Even the Levitical priests who spent their entire life watching this, five years of assisting before finally at 30 years of age, they would enter into the ministry proper. And then at 50, it was over. The primary function. Now, they may again still have helped out around and done certain things and contribute in some way, but when you hit 50, it was gone. 20 years. 20 years of diligent, active, intensive priestly work. Then you step aside. So we know this about the Levites. We know nothing about Melchizedek. Nothing. Don't know his family. Don't know how long he was a priest. Don't know how he got there. Don't know how he finished. Don't know who took up after him. If anyone, we don't know any of that. And that's the point of verse 3. Because our lack of awareness of those details, the fact that the Spirit of God has not revealed that, lays out then this fact that he abideth a priest continually. The Son of God is able to abide a priest continually. He can come in the likeness of Melchizedek's priesthood. Which then, finally, not only a type without beginning or end, he was a type with a purpose. What's his purpose? This is fascinating. See in the middle of verse 3, made like unto the Son of God. Made like unto the Son of God. Assimilated to the Son of God. I have no time to enter into this, but let me touch on it. There is implied here the pre-existence of the Son. Because Melchizedek is being fashioned and shaped after one who already exists, in order that he might point forward to his future arrival here on the earth as the priest of the people of God. Melchizedek is then going through what he is going through with an eye to how he will verify and argue the point and lay a foundation of precedent for the priesthood of Jesus. Just like Jonah went through his experience and you see him disobeying and you can lay blame and charge against Jonah and you can criticize him, but God takes it sovereignly, utilizes it to typify the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here Melchizedek is under the hand of God, being governed, that he too might typify, point to, illustrate, help us see certain truths regarding Jesus Christ as the priest of the people of God. My time is gone. But as we come to the table, let us just keep this thought in mind. As we work through Hebrews 7, I encourage you to read. Familiarize yourself with the language. See the beauty of the argument as the apostle is facing this barrage of resistance that Jewish professing believers cannot accept, struggle to believe that the Aaronic priesthood is going to be set aside and ultimately is abolished because of Jesus Christ. And he is using scripture, legitimate argument to prop up, to exalt, to point to present Jesus Christ and all that he is and he has done. To what end? To give more confidence to God's people. More confidence. That's what it does. You look to Aaron and his sons, your confidence is minimal. You look to Jesus Christ, your confidence couldn't be any more concrete and solid. Got great sins? Not a problem. The blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. You don't have to look at the blood of a bull or a goat. You don't have to look at all the activity of a priest. You don't have to scrutinize and wonder, did that actually work? Was that a sufficient sacrifice for my sin? Should I have brought a bullock instead of a goat or a lamb? Should I? You don't have those questions. They're all gone. You have everything you need, beloved, in Jesus Christ. And are you going to last through all the trials and stresses of life? He ever lives to make intercession for you. Praise his name. Let's bow together in prayer. You know, we're told in Genesis 14 that Melchizedek came with bread and wine. There's another message right there. But we have before us this morning the same symbols that are designed to point us to a finished work and to have confidence in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Come with all your sin. Lay it on the Lamb of God and rest. Lord, we pray that this body today may take the words of Jesus to heart. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Deliver us from laboring over our own sin, and laboring even to argue the case for our own righteousness. May we abandon fruitless labor such as this and embrace by faith all that we see in Jesus Christ. Help us by faith around this table to do that. Feed thy sheep and thy lambs, we pray in Jesus' name.